The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
It's my privilege to introduce to you again Dr. David Wells, who will bring the second in his series as our keynote speaker of talks, addresses on God's holiness in cultural perspective. Let me share something on a more personal level about Dr. Wells. He is a married man. His wife's name is Jane. She herself has just completed PhD studies, and together they are the parents of two grown sons, Jonathan and David, both of whom reside here in the United States. Dr. Wells is originally from Rhodesia, and the first professional training he received was in architecture. He worked both in Africa and then moved to Great Britain. When he was in England, he began his studies, theological and historical. He, as well as Andrew Begg, is a graduate of London Bible College, and he has studied in numerous other places as well, University of Manchester, Yale, Trinity Seminary. In 1969, the Wellses moved here to the United States, and he began a professorship of 10 years duration at Trinity Seminary, and now is completing his 19th year as a professor of historical and systematic theology at Gordon-Conwell Seminary. On his way here from the East Coast, he didn't realize he was going through Detroit and had a stopover. And it was wonderful to hear him say he knows those godly disciplines of prayer and the study of the Word, because that's what he did in his use of the extra time, arriving here in good time and in growing strength, because he has not been well the last few days, but God is giving him strength for this time together. And so we're all the beneficiaries of God's work in his life, short term and over the years. Before he comes to speak, I want to read the 99th Psalm and lead us in a prayer. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name, holy is he. And the strength of the king loves justice. Thou hast established equity. Thou hast executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. O Lord our God, thou didst answer them. Thou wast a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Let's pray. Lord, it is with trembling that we come into your presence now and open your word and acknowledge that you are awesome, that there is a holiness that is so intense that no one can see you in your full essence and live. We bless you, Lord, that you have made yourself such that we can be in your presence. We thank you for sheltering us and shadowing us under the wing of your mercy. We bless you, Lord, and we lift up your holy name. Almighty God, we ask as we sit here now that you would put the coal of purifying power on the lips of David Wells, and that you would make his mouth the spokesman oracle of the very purposes that you have for us and our ministries. Come in the fullness of your purposes into our hearts and into this room and for this moment. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
I see my technology has fallen off, and there may be something more profound to that than meets the eye. As someone said to me, you've been so rude about technology. Why then did you go to the hospital when you thought you were dying? And I said, I've changed my mind. Now, I want to take up this theme of holiness in cultural perspective. This is a preoccupation that I have to say I think was forced upon me. And it is not one that I would have willingly taken up myself, at least had I known where it might lead me, because I'm basically your average coward. And in fact, when on the eve of the publication of my No Place for Truth, I sat my wife down and said to her that this book was coming out. She hadn't read the manuscript. And I said, you're going to hear some very harsh things said about me. And there come times when we simply have to be willing to be unloved. And I said, this is, I think, one of those times for me, and you and I need to stick together. But I myself trembled a little bit about those things that I knew would be coming my way. But still, I find that I have to keep reflecting on this. Because as I look back, and I'm not that old, but as I look back on the 30-odd years I've been in America, I do find, as I compare our situation now and then, I do find some very profound, significant changes which have slowly come over us. And I'm not one of those who thinks that the best is always past and is behind us. In many ways, we today in the evangelical world are so much better off than were those who came immediately after World War II. We have institutions whose libraries are stocked, whose laboratories are filled with technology and instruments. We have a multitude of ministries that exist today and didn't exist then. We have publishing presses that pour out their products in an endless torrent, and some of what they produce is good. You can enumerate the benefits, and there are many, many benefits. I can remember, in fact, when I first started teaching, that profs typically would sign their letters, Joe Bloggs, PhD, because PhDs were quite rare. And, of course, today they are a dime a dozen. We have access to the finest universities, and we have seats at the ecumenical table, and the situation has just changed. In the years immediately following World War II, we were on the periphery of this culture. And religiously speaking, the center was dominated by the main lines and by the academic establishment that went with them. And the tables have been mightily turned. And it is you and I who are now the establishment. And the question is whether we're going to be able to handle the opportunities and the popularity that we now have better than the mainlines who have withered in that bright light. So this has been my preoccupation. What has been happening to us? What has been changing in the evangelical soul? And I come back to some very, very simple things. Things which can't be quantified. Things that we all know about. And that's the hard thing about it. It's not, for the most part, that we have lost our grip on the great and central truths. The problem is just the opposite of that, that those great and central truths have lost their grip on us. And in their place, we have an influx of alternative ways of doing, quotes, doing church and doing Christian faith. So I want to try to pick up this theme of the holiness of God. I will tell you nothing about it that you don't know. But I hope the question that we can ask ourselves afterwards is, do we see with greater clarity how important it is to know and to be compelled by and to be filled with a knowledge of God's holiness? We are not in doubt as to what the biblical writers had in mind when they ascribed holiness to God. That really isn't the question. The issue today is what the holiness of God means to us. Do we have any doubt what David meant when he said, extol the Lord in Psalm 99, because the Lord our God is holy? Is that a mystery as to what David was talking about? Are we amazed when in John 17, Jesus in his prayer says, Holy Father? And is it an insight that bursts upon us with amazement when we open the book of Revelation and see the worship in heaven? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. No. This is not a mystery. God's holiness is his absolute purity. It is his incomparable goodness. It is everything in God which stands over against and which reveals for what it is the wrong and the brokenness and the corruption in our world. Now, as we follow the line of teaching in Scripture on this subject, as I think I've suggested, it seems to proceed in two steps. First of all, the people of God are taught that God is elevated, that he is high and that he is lifted up. And then when they've gotten that, then the reason becomes clearer and clearer as to why this is. The reason that he is high and lifted up is because of his incomparable purity and goodness. These things are brought together in the passage that Alistair referred to in Isaiah 6, where God is high and lifted up. And in the presence of that God, Isaiah feels himself to be all but dead. I am a doomed man in the presence of that God. Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We understand that, but I wonder if we really do understand it. I don't think we can even understand Luther's experience today. Do you remember Luther before his own justification? Do you remember when he offered up his first Mass And he lifted up the elements, and his hands and his knees began to shake and tremble because of the approach of God the Holy. He felt himself doomed. And if you read through Luther's works, you will find many poignant, extraordinary statements in which he said, when he heard the name Christ, I'm quoting him, he used to tremble and turn pale. He said he was overwhelmed with this thought that that which he needed to flee, yet he could not. He found himself trapped in the moral presence of God. And this is what eventually led him to his rediscovery of the doctrine of justification. And it was, he writes, as if a gateway to paradise had been opened. Now, I don't think we can even understand that experience today. We who are so therapeutically oriented and so psychologically disposed, upon whom the moral rests so lightly, we can read these words and in one sense understand them, but our understanding is very minimal all too often. And we know what Moses was talking about when he said in Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, terrible in glorious deeds, and doing wonders?" God is lifted up, and he is high and elevated, but the reason is because of this abundant, overflowing purity of God. That's what explains his elevation. It is purity more active than reactive. It is purity more positive than negative. It is God going out in all the fullness of his moral excellence in order to do his will. And Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 learned about that the hard way. But the most profound exposition of it, of course, comes from the cross. Because it was our Lord who, in our place, fell into the hands of the living God. And that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? That tells us more profoundly and more deeply what it means when the holiness of God is upon us. So, I don't think we're in any doubt as to what the holiness of God is about. Nor do I think that we're in any doubt about its connections to the whole fabric of Christian faith, and indeed of life itself. I think we understand these things too. But nevertheless, let me simply spell it out very quickly and briefly for you. Supposing we could pull this thread of God's holiness, what would we have left? Well, without the holiness of God, there'd be no moral law, for the law is a reflection of his character. And Paul says as much in Romans 7, that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. And without the holiness of God, there would be no moral fabric to life. There would not be that internal law, which Paul speaks about in Romans 2, which serves in place of the written law among the Gentiles. That, too, wouldn't be there. There would, to life, therefore, be no moral norms whatsoever. There would be no appeal to conscience at all. And people would do evil in complete innocence. And that is the picture of what hell is going to be like. We get just a little glimpse of it in life today. We get a glimpse of it in the fact that two-thirds of Americans do not believe in moral absolutes and don't conduct their lives accordingly. And we get a glimpse of it in the deadening of conscience all around us. And yet, this moral character to our world and to our life is never entirely eclipsed. The image of God is not erased, and the common grace of God is not exhausted. And the rebellion against God is never successful. But without the holiness of God, there'd be no moral law. Obviously, and I mentioned this last night, without the holiness of God, sin has no meaning. It's true, all of the expressions of sin are there. Sin has 1,000 faces. Murder, rape, hatred, unkindness, unbelief, you name it. All of these actions and attitudes would be there, but we could make no sense of any of them. They would all be random and meaningless. And inasmuch as only 17% of Americans understand sin in relationship to God and His character and His will, we are getting a little glimpse of what it's like to live life completely separated from God. It's just a glimpse, but the day will come when that glimpse will become the only vision. What a terrible thing it is to be in a situation in which people cannot say, "Against you, O God, and you alone have I sinned." Because in one sense, that most terrible declaration is also the most freeing. Thirdly, without the holiness of God, the cross loses its meaning. Now, this is something of a mystery in the church today, not in the evangelical church, but more broadly. And Judas, in Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber's Jesus Christ Superstar, really speaks for a lot of people in our society. "Every time I look at you," he says, "I don't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. You'd have managed better if you'd had it planned. Why did you choose such a backward time and such a strange land?" But it was planned. Christ had no other objective at all in coming into this world to seek and save that which was lost, except to give himself up as the ransom for many. And without that collision between our sin and the holiness of God, the cross is simply incomprehensible, as is the life and death of Christ. Without the holiness of God, fourthly, you and I would have no confidence in the Scriptures. Why would we? But what Paul, in one of his faithful sayings, says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13, that even if we are faithless, and we are, he remains faithful, and he cannot deny or disown himself. And so he stands behind his word in all of the full weight of its promises and of its commands. And finally, without God's holiness, he simply becomes kind and amiable and harmless. But he is not the God who can deal with evil. And that is the preeminent thing that we must have in mind. Because is this not the Christian's hope? That the morally ambiguous character of life today, in which righteousness is sometimes punished and evil often triumphs, in which there is no balancing of the scales now, is it not our hope that that morally ambiguous character is going to end? And there is coming a time when truth is going to be put forever on the throne and error forever on the scaffold. And when that happens, the night is going to be no more, we're told in the book of Revelation, and we shall reign forever and ever. Now, it's in view of all of this that when we come to worship, we come with awe. I know that this is radical. I know this is may sound amazing. But this, you know, is the whole purpose of worship. It is to express the worth, the greatness of the being of God. Whatever psychological relief we may get, and whatever fun we may have, these things are simply incidental. And the fundamental thing is to come together to express the greatness of God in his character and actions. Extol the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, because he is holy. So, without the holiness of God, our understanding of the gospel is lost, and without the holiness of God, our living out of the Christian life is lost. That I'm going to pick up shortly. But without the holiness of God, the gospel is lost, because without the holiness of God, grace is no longer grace. Grace from God, grace from the God who, against his own holy nature, has reconciled sinners to himself. Without the holiness of God, there's no need for the justification of sinners in Christ. And without the imputation of sin to Christ and his righteousness to us, there is no gospel. And without a gospel, there is no Christian faith. And so without the holiness of God, the whole fabric unravels. It's this holiness that gives life and urgency and pungency to so much of what we believe. Listen to an earlier writer, P.T. Forsyth. He says that to bring sin home and to bring grace home, we need that something else should come home, which alone gives meaning to both. It is the holy. The grace of God cannot return to our preaching or to our faith until we recover what is almost clean gone from our general, familiar, and current religion. And I mean a due sense of the holiness of God. This sense has much gone from our public worship, with its frequent irreverence, from our public morals, to which the invasion of property is more dreadful than the damnation of men. And neither love, grace, faith, nor sin has any but a passing meaning, except as they rest on the holiness of God, except as they arise from it and return to it, except as they satisfy it, show it forth, set it up, and secure it everywhere and forever. Love is but its outgoing. Sin is but its defiance. Grace is but its action on sin. The cross is but its victory. And faith is but its worship. Having said that, I now want to pursue this direction, this theme of the holiness of God in direct relationship to our contemporary culture. And what I want to try to explore first is how our experience in the contemporary world tends to empty out of our life the reality of God's holiness as I've briefly tried to describe it. And then secondly, I want to try to explore a thought which may not have occurred to you, which is that the recovery of holiness in the church today, I believe, has extraordinary cultural implications. So this is not simply a matter of the private recovery of integrity and good character. It is also a matter of the church's recovery of its character for the good of this nation. So those are the two themes that I want to take up. So first, how our experience in the modern world empties us out of this purifying light of God's purity. The problem is not that anybody denies the holiness of God, at least not in the church, the evangelical church. I haven't heard anybody who denies it. The problem is that it doesn't have much weight. As I've said, it rests inconsequentially upon us. That the so what question never gets answered. That it doesn't shape what we want. That it doesn't discipline what we do. And more positively, it is not strong enough, powerful enough, to liberate us from all of the fake pieties and the fake therapies that in its absence come to mean so much to us as we seek to recover our souls. There is nothing more liberating in all the world than knowing the holiness of God, because it relativizes, it makes trivial so much of what passes as earth-shaking in this life. Now, last night, I very quickly tried to recount, as I understand it, some of these massive changes in thinking that have taken place in this century. And let me quickly recount that. We've moved from thinking about virtues to values, values being very often simply personal preferences, which have no norm at their center that is binding on anybody else. We've moved from talking about character to personality. Churches very often look for personality in the pastor. For a pastor to be entertaining and warm and engaging rates far higher than having real integrity. It is amazing how many personal moral lapses the church will overlook if they consider the person truly warm and embracing. We've moved from talking about human nature to talking about the self. In the older days, everybody had human nature. I am the only one who has myself. And this self is full of intuitions and understandings and experiences which are mine. They're not yours. You don't share them. And so we've moved from guilt, which was the violation of an external norm, now to talking about shame, which is simply internal private embarrassment, which in fact is a psychological malfunction and therefore should be treated with counseling. Now, the bottom line to this in the church is one that you're very familiar with. It is that we are now more interested in wholeness than we are in holiness. This is the place at which we have arrived. We're more interested in feeling good than in actually being good. And what I've tried to argue is that this is not just a very simple little way of translating into the language of today the stuff of the Bible. This is not translation at all. These are two entirely different languages. They come from two entirely different conceptual words. Ours is a therapeutic world. It wants to translate all of life's wrongs that we do mostly into diseases. It wants to locate all of these diseases in the self. It wants to believe that the self contains within itself all of its own healing processes. And where this is put in a religious key, as it is in so many of our churches, then the value of God to the church is that he is the one who provides these inner processes of healing. And if you doubt that, just wait a minute and I will explore it further with you. Now, this recasting of our understanding of God, inadvertent as it may be, not only obscures the biblical teaching, but it trivializes life, and it is setting many people up for terrible disappointments. The fact of the matter is that our world is filled with ghastly evil. It has profoundly corrupted people in it. It has people who are very, very unhappy. And despite all of the technological trinkets that we have, and our access to the entire universe through the net, people still have profoundly deep, unresolved pains and difficulties, which not all the therapeutic talk in the world is going to be able to touch. And we who buy this sort of talk are reducing the stature of Christian faith to a midget size, which we are now attempting to match against the great Goliaths of these wrongdoers in our culture. And it is becoming a complete mismatch. Furthermore, if there are any of us here who think that the New Testament promises to us, as a benefit of redemption, psychological wholeness and relief from the assaults of a fallen world, we are going to be so terribly disappointed, if we haven't been already. You will suffer deprivations. You will have wrongs done to you, if you haven't already, which will never be righted in this world. You will have personal weaknesses that you will never master. Try and struggle as you might. Some of you will even have personalities that perhaps over the years go awry. And wholeness, in the sense of having a beautifully tuned internal self-life that never stutters and gasps and the machine never stops, that just isn't going to happen. The only place that might happen is Disneyland, the happiest place on earth. But in real life, it doesn't happen. And the point of the New Testament is that however much we've suffered, whatever losses we have endured, whatever indignities have come our way, we nevertheless can still walk with God, who is holy and loving. And we can still do right by others and not merely feel good about ourselves. Now, in this therapeutic world, the way in which typically people are thinking about processing life's dilemmas and pains, and the search for wholeness and for release from this. And what I said is that when this comes into the church, then the way that God is understood and the chief benefit which he has to people is that he is seen as the one who provides the internal relief. When we lived in a moral universe, we thought about being saved. When we live in a psychological universe, we think about being pleased and relieved. And God is the one who provides that relief. Now, this is not a mere surmise. This is the conclusion to which Marcia Whitten arrives in her book, which is a study of contemporary Protestant preaching. And it is called All is Forgiven. And the subtitle is very telling: The Secular Message in American Protestantism. It is an interesting book in which she takes quite recent sermons on the prodigal son. Unfortunately, she only takes them from a group of Southern Baptist preachers and PCUSA Presbyterians. I say unfortunately because probably you probably cannot extrapolate from those two groups to all preachers today, all Protestant preachers. And yet, having said that, I suspect that what she has found is probably widely represented in our pulpits. Now, there were differences between these two groups. For example, the Southern Baptists typically focused upon the prodigal and tended to ignore the older son. And for the Presbyterians, PCSA Presbyterians, they typically focused on the elder son and ignored the prodigal. And there may be a theological reason for this disposition. But nevertheless, what is interesting beyond that is the similarities as these two groups converge in the way in which they treat sin and redemption and the nature of God relative to those two things. And what Marcia Whitten traces out is the way that these preachers found themselves trapped and caught between two competing views of the self. On the one side is the understanding that the self can be crafted, developed, actualized. And on the other side is the notion that the self is corrupted, fragmented, and incapable of healing itself. The question now was, how were these preachers going to negotiate through these tricky shoals of understanding? And what so many of them did was to borrow the cultural understanding. The problem is that the self has capacities for deep relationships which are not being realized. That's the problem with the world today. The problem is that we need to get in touch with our feelings, and we need to make self-disclosures to people. That will set everything right. I've discovered when I make self-disclosures to people, it causes all kinds of problems. Don't you understand that feelings are the inner voice which tell us who they are. Some of these preachers even ventured the thought that feelings provide us with a blueprint of what Adam was like before he fell. Carl Rogers is riding high with these preachers. Isn't the whole problem with life, this is the bottom line conclusion to these sermons, is not the whole problem with life that we're not in touch with ourselves, and this is the most profound way in which we can talk about sin in our world today? 82% of these sermons, 8 out of 10, then went on to speak about the value of God to people today is in terms of the inward benefits which he brings. He releases us of our anxiety. He takes the uncertainty out of our decisions. He calms our jangled nerves. Marcia Witten, who is a Jew, observes that the God of Calvin and Luther, and I would think substantially of the Bible, has now disappeared. And in his place is a God far less transcendent, far more mellow, whose chief benefit to us is that he relieves these inner tensions and places us in a stable family, the church, sort of stable. In a moral universe, people's preoccupations are with what is right and with what is true. In a therapeutic universe, people's preoccupations are with how they're feeling. Now, far be it from me to discount the internal wreckage to the human spirit which the modern world has done. I don't discount it. In fact, I think I have probably written as extensively as most people on it. And I understand why it is, at least I think I do, that people who sit in the pews Sunday by Sunday are preoccupied with their troubled families and with loves that have turned sour and with personalities that they don't like. I know that if they're average, they're living with levels of stress and anxiety that are simply unprecedented. And if the church is average, I know that there'll be more people who are depressed in it than would have been 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago. I know those things. And our inward pains are very real to us. What is less real, and sometimes what is completely unreal, is the fact that we also live in a moral world, that we stand before God who is holy, the God who is other than, outside of the self, to whom the self is accountable. That is far less real to us than our anxieties and insecurities as we sit there on the pew. And this standing before God in his holiness, in the absolute purity of his character, this is what the Bible is talking about preeminently and centrally. And our own personal internal wholeness is peripheral to its vision. We need to pray for the purging of our understanding by the Word of God. More than that, we need to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who is holy, might again illumine our lives and our churches, that what is holy may rest upon us, and rest upon us in such a way that it is able to wrench around our lives where they need to be wrenched around, and powerful enough to liberate us from all of the fake pieties and therapies that so often hold us captive in the church today. Now let me come to my second theme. And here I want to pursue this thought of the implications of God's holiness in the life of the church as far as this has its impact upon the culture. So I've been talking about the way in which the culture has been impacting the church. Now I want to look the other way, about the church impacting the culture. There is, as you may know, a burgeoning literature which has been describing how our culture from a moral point of view has been coming apart at the seams. Between 1960 and 1993, for example, the divorce rate increased 200%. Since Roe v. Wade in 1973, it's estimated that we've killed off 35 million of our children. In 1960, when we were on the cusp of the sexual revolution, illegitimacy stood at 5%, and that figure has increased 400%. Between 1960 and 1993, the population rose 41%, but in the same time, violent crime rose 560%. And even though in the last 2 years that rate has gone down, it only means we're not as bad as we used to be. And since 1960, the rate of teen suicide has risen 200%, and it is now the third leading cause of death amongst teenagers. Robert Bork observes, and I'm quoting him, that the traditional virtues of this culture are being lost. Its vices multiplied, its values degraded. In short, the culture itself is unraveling. Now, it was that statement that prompted me to reflect a little bit upon two other times, and they will, I think, be familiar to you. And put side by side, they really do give us a very interesting comparison. The first time I'm thinking about is the collapse of Rome in the 5th century. You remember that in the year 410, Alaric had moved south down out of Europe, leaving behind him nothing but a smoking funeral pyre. And he and these hordes of barbarians came in the year 410, and they presented themselves at the gates of Rome. It was a completely unthinkable circumstance. Romans had been under the pious but mistaken belief that the Roman gods would never allow something like this to happen. But the unthinkable happened, and Alaric and his soldiers moved into the city, and in 4 days they wrecked it. They simply destroyed it. And the lights after that began to go out all over the civilized world. And the Dark Ages began. So why did this happen? There have been dozens of theories. Because on the face of it, this simply shouldn't have taken place. Rome shouldn't have collapsed just like a pack of cards. On paper, it had the forces, it had the armies. On paper, it had everything it needed to defend itself. So what happened? Some people have proposed that finally Roman citizens were overtaken by lead poisoning in the pipes, finally got to them. Other people have proposed that there were climactic changes. the Roman citizens themselves proposed that the problem was that they'd been tolerating the existence of Christians. And the Roman gods had finally taken revenge. And of course, that was the accusation that Augustine replied to in the City of God. The most plausible explanation, though it is not provable, the most plausible explanation is probably that Rome, over a period of time, became so degraded and so morally corrupt that it simply fell over. As it were, it died of its own hand, and it was not killed. That, I think, is probably the most plausible explanation. Now, keep that in mind, and I want to take you forward some 14-odd centuries to England in the 18th century. It's a time when England is in about as dire a state as Rome had been. In fact, the historian Lecky observed that without the evangelical revival that took place, England would have suffered a revolution that would have been as bloody and destructive as that which took place in France. It was only an estimate, but my guess is that he is probably true. And certainly it is the case that England at the end of the century is a very, very different country from England at the beginning of the century. So what made the difference? Well, the conventional answer, of course, is the evangelical social crusaders made the difference. Wilberforce and his friends, for example, who after long and protracted struggle abolished slavery, the work of John Howard in humanizing the prison system, Lord Shaftesbury and others in introducing laws which prevented the exploitation of women and children in industry, and so on. And yet, when you add all of these great crusades together, and they were great, but when you add them all together, you don't really have an answer as to why England changed the way it did. And the only plausible answer I can find is in the preaching of the truth of the word. It was as God's word was preached, as it was taught, as it was read, as the kids were pulled off the streets by Robert Raikes and the Sunday school movement began, as God's truth began to penetrate the lives and the characters of people, sin began to be taken more seriously, and virtue began to be honored. And as these two things happened, what had been completely lost in the society began to be recovered, which was the inherent worth of the human being. And when people began to be seen as worth something, that changed the way that people were treated. Now, I cannot prove that this is the case, but that's my best judgment on both of these. And so what you have here is two cases. If I'm correct, in the one, it was the slow, step-by-step dissolution of moral character that finally brought complete ruin. And on the other, it was the slow, step-by-step recovery of the moral texture of life that slowly pulled England back from the brink. Now, how does this in practice work out? And how would this apply to America today? I found the little piece of analysis that I came across by an English jurist earlier this century, Lord Moulton. I have found it quite helpful. It's given me a way of looking at things in America. He says that in a society like this, we have to preserve three things. We have to preserve freedom on the one side. For without the preservation of that freedom, Christian believing, among other things, is jeopardized, but so too a lot of other things, like creativity and productivity. So you've got to preserve freedom. You've got to preserve, on the other end, you have to preserve law. Because in any society, there are those who rob and rape and steal. And so we must have a judicial system and the full weight of that system, both to issue punishment and to protect the society. But lying between these two domains is a third domain, which is vital for the proper functioning both of freedom on the one side and law on the other. This is the domain that Lord Moulton calls the place of obedience to the unenforceable. It is the place where the virtues are nourished, where character is developed. It's the place of formulating good policies. It's the place where all that ennobles and elevates and protects life is talked about and acted on. But it's the place where restraint is self-imposed and not imposed by law. The problem is that in America today, it is this middle territory that has progressively shrunk. And as it shrinks, then what happens is that we have a warfare that breaks out between freedom on the one side and law on the other. With respect to this middle territory, the place of obedience to the unenforceable, I quote James Patterson and Peter Kim, who say that today Americans stand alone in a way unknown to any previous generation. The religious figures and scriptures that gave us rules for so many centuries, the political system which gave us laws, all have lost their meaning in our moral imagination. And what happens in that circumstance? What happens is that freedom, now understood in terms of our rampant individualism, freedom says, I can do anything I want. I can say anything I want, up to the boundaries of what is illegal. Provided it is not illegal, I can do it. And when you have people in a society who are acting that way, and where this middle territory has disappeared, all of the things that once controlled that kind of license are no longer there. Character once controlled that sort of license somewhat. The general acceptance of moral norms to life controlled that somewhat. There were all kinds of intermediate agencies, like the families once controlled license somewhat, at least in their children. But all of those things now are in trouble. So what happens? What happens when we have these fires of license blazing in our society? We have only one place to go, and that is the law. Litigation today is our only means of self-preservation. And in fact, the fear of a lawsuit often has far more power to bring a corrective to behavior than any appeal to conscience. The problem is, however, that in putting all of our eggs in the basket of litigation, we're asking it to do what in fact it just cannot do in broad swaths of life. We can pass a law against murder, but not against hatred. We can pass a law against fraud, but not against lying. We can pass laws against violence, but not against the emotional neglect of children. We can condemn abuse, but we cannot command kindness. We can condemn bigotry, but we cannot require civility. In losing this middle ground, what we're also losing is the way in which freedom and law should function. And when they begin to misfunction, as they are today, then we are in real trouble. And you might be able to apply some of the things which I've been saying to the troubles in Washington. But how are we going to recover this territory, this middle ground, this place of obedience to the unenforceable, where you do things simply because they are right, and not only because they are illegal? How are we going to recover this? Well, in the church, the only way we're going to recover it is by recovering our vision of the holiness of God. Only this is large enough. Only this is big enough to be able to put in place for us the things that right now are just flying off in all directions. It is the understanding of God as holy, and we as his people standing before him in full accountability. And if we can't recover this understanding, then our virtue will lose its seriousness and its depth, and our believing will lose its gravity, and our practice will lose its moral pungency. And if we can recover it, then what we are going to begin to recover is that salt and that light, which alone is going to be able to preserve this particular society. Will America be like Rome of old, or will it be like England of the 18th century? I don't know the answer to that, but I do know that men and women of integrity in the workplace, in business, and in all of their commerce with other human beings, that men and women of integrity are the key to the preservation of this society. And we who preach in the church need to remember that. Holiness is not simply a private attitude. Holiness is what touches life. And without this holiness, if I can close with P.T. Forsyth, without this holiness, the temperature of religion falls, the horizon of the soul contracts, piety becomes prosaic, goodness domestic, and mercy but kind. We have churches of the nicest, kindest people, but they have nothing apostolic or missionary. They know nothing of the soul's despair or its breathless gratitude. God today is not dramatic in the great sense of the word. He is not adequate to history for so many of these people. He is not on the same scale as the race. He is the center of the religious scene instead of being the protagonist in the moral drama of man and time. We tend then to a Christianity without force, passion, or effect, a suburban piety, homely and kindly, but unfit to cope with the actual moral case of the world, its giant souls and hearty sinners. And we cannot deal to any purpose with the great sins or the great fearless transgressors the exceeding sinfulness and the deep damnation of the race. And P.T. Forsyth was right. So let me close in prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we do confess how easily we take refuge in what is less than your greatness and your truth. Renew our vision of what you are really like. Fill our souls with a passion for your holiness. Cleanse us, O God, where we need to be cleansed, and make us instruments of your righteousness in our time. For the glory of your great name we pray. Amen. Okay, just a couple of minutes if you have questions. Yeah. Okay, and the comparison is with Europe, is it? I missed the first part. Okay, the comparison is with Europe. Why is America different from Europe if we have in common that we've lost the moral texture to life and they are secularized and perhaps even more secularized than we are in America, but we, on the other hand, have a higher level of violence and we have this... We have 70% of the world's lawyers that we nourish. Well, the first part of your observation is actually correct. There is a very, very extensive study which has just been completed of Europe. It's called the European Values Study. I think that's what it's called. Which shows a remarkable parallel to what we have here in America. The replacement of the moral culture by the therapeutic. There are some interesting findings in the European situation. What I've just described is least true in Norway. It is most true in Italy. Why, I don't know. But the second part of your question, why is it that we have so much violence and why do we have so many wretched lawyers?
I didn't
say what. I just don't know the answer to your question. You know, there have been so many studies done on why America is so violent. And I just don't know the answer because it's not that America is without the other virtues, or at least have not been without the other virtues in the past. And even to this day, America is, in comparison with other nations in the world, still remarkably generous. We are probably more self-indulgent than many other nations. As we exercise our power worldwide, for a world power, we are remarkably benign. We are far less cruel than many other nations. And yet the point that you've made is true. We are extraordinarily violent. And I wish I knew the answer to that. With respect to the lawyers, what we have, the social importance of lawyers comes out of these three domains and their interplay. This is exactly where they're getting all of their food.
Because of that personal peace that I crave so much, that I'm willing to allow all my freedoms, all my rights to be given over to social needs. And then Frederick Shaker asked the question, when that happens, what will control the controllers?
Yes, the observation is that Schaefer talked about personal peace and prosperity as the objectives that people have for their lives, and they're willing to let everything else go by in order to get that, and have given to the state the responsibility for everything else. And that's what accounts for the violence. That may be right. Yes, I heard him express it a number of times. The fact is, however, that in terms of pursuing personal peace and prosperity, there's very little difference today between Americans and Europeans. Now, the argument that we have given over everything to the state, you know, Irving Kristol has made this from a very conservative political point of view. He's made a very compelling case that this, in fact, puts us right in line with what happened in Rome. However, having said that, what we have handed over to the welfare state in America is considerably less than what most European countries have done. So I'm not sure I know the answer to these things. I'm just a theologian. I don't know the answers. Yeah.
And what we are called to do often in our offices in terms of people who come with us, to us with issues of those kinds of feelings.
Yeah. The question is, how does what I said relate to Christian counseling? I personally would make a distinction between people who have genuine psychological malfunctioning. And I think for those people, you may well want to seek the help of professional people. I, as a matter of fact, consulted with my colleague Ray Pendleton just the other day when something came up in our church, and it was a very serious psychological malfunction, and I wanted to know what to think about it. But I make a distinction between that and this broadly practiced psychological world into which people have placed themselves, in which what is moral weighs very lightly, and in which the pursuit of internal wholeness is the preeminent good. Now, for those people, I think they need to be yanked by the scruff of their necks and put back into the biblical world, which is talking a very different language and is looking for very different things in people's lives. One last observation. Yeah.
If you were to pick a portion of Scripture, say a book of the Bible, to go after that, to attack how we've traded in holiness, God, and the gospel for psychotherapy and having our needs met, where would you go? What would you choose to preach on?
Well, I'm not sure that you can. The question is, what book in the Bible would you go to try to get at these issues about how psychotherapy and the therapeutic mindset has replaced what we should have? I'm not sure that there actually is a book that speaks specifically to that issue or speaks to that issue alone. So what I would be inclined to do rather is to begin working my way through a book and to make sure that wherever any of these issues from a biblical point of view come into view, I would make sure that the connections were made with how we tend to view things today. Because as Alistair said, what we have to try to do in the pulpit, and as a matter of fact, I don't see at this point what the preacher is doing as any different from what the theologian's doing. What I have to keep asking myself is, what does it mean to have this word in this world at this time? That this is the work of theology as I understand it. It is to take the truth of Scripture, it is to reflect upon it, it is to draw into that reflection where necessary, all the sort of ballast from history, what people have thought, and then it is to bring all of that into a process of interaction with life as we find it. Now, it seems to me that the preacher is doing exactly the same thing. So, as you go about your work systematically, I don't think it's a simple answer. Next week you can put this thing to death. You just systematically work at it from a number of different angles as these arise from within Scripture. Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. My time is done.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.